How about this one? Not everything is always as it seems. Any of you ever been to a wax museum? You ever see, I've been amazed a few times at just how lifelike some of those wax figures are. It's just really, really amazing. Anybody ever seen, I think I'm getting my terminology right. Somebody help me and shake your head yes or no if I'm way off, but a holograph type of form of a person, and you think that they're really there, and they're actually not. It's just from some kind of video. This is getting beyond my ability to quite grasp the way we can make someone appear as though they're there, and they're actually not. And just some amazing things out there. So sometimes our eyes will deceive us, or the things that we think are going on are not exactly as they appear. And I think in our society, we value things that look good. I don't know that that was maybe always such a big deal. It seems to be a big deal in my generation, for better or worse. We say that sometimes, right? For better or worse, it seems like my generation, it's not just enough for something to have all the right information or to be helpful, but it also has to look good while it does it, right? So brochures, just take something simple, something like a brochure with information. Now it's got to be glossy and really look good, have nice color. Somebody's designed it well. People go to college and get their degrees in just that alone, advertising and designing those types of things. And they make good money just doing that for businesses and for websites and things like that. So recognize that our society might have a temptation then to really look at outward expressions of things. I said recently that somewhere in our culture there was a shift from a desire for people's character in leadership to a desire for a person's personality in leadership. Not as worried about character as much as we are, does the person look good? Do they impress us with their speech? The wow factor that has to be there. And so we look for those things. And like I said, some of that can be good. It's not all bad. Just because someone's a good speaker does not mean that they're hiding something and they're not actually, they have truth with it. I mean, the best of both worlds is that, right? When you have very, very good people at whatever it is that they do, and they're presenting things that are very helpful in our society. But we will find, for instance, in politics and things like that, just public personalities, we are drawn to someone who has a bit of a personality, a charisma about them. And so as we look into our religious life and we merge those two thoughts together, what we want to watch out for is that our spiritual lives are true and real, and not just that we are putting on, I guess, in a sense, a show of things that we think are pleasing to God and we think are pleasing among one another. Sometimes we might even do that, by the way, not from a bad heart, not from a bad place, but we might do it a little bit trying to be a good example, trying to be uplifting to someone else, thinking this is what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to have a smile on our face, and we're supposed to be excited, and all these types of things. So we might come, and we might at times, in a sense, put on a show, a little bit of a falsehood. I personally prefer someone to be very, very true and honest to the way they are and the way that they're feeling. But with that comes its own burden, right? I've told you all, and you know me well enough to know by now, I'm not the best at hiding when I don't feel well or when I may be distracted. That's just who I am. You kind of see what you get with me. And I kind of prefer that in people. I really do. I prefer to know honestly how you're doing. What's really going on? Don't give me the answer you think I want to hear, but actually tell me what's going on in your life. That's what I prefer. But sometimes we have a tendency to kind of hide a little bit of that. I don't know if it's out of fear or if that's out of a feeling of expectation or if it's out of feeling that we don't want to burden others around us. When it comes to our spiritual lives and what we see in Scripture and what we know that God desires, we also want to be true to the main things that God is looking for. Tonight's passage is from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I have to tell you, Micah 6 and verse 8 that we're really going to focus on is very popular verse, isn't it? I mean, if you go to Mardell's or you go to any Christian bookstore, you're probably going to see bumper stickers. You're going to see other little figurines with something to this effect. Act or do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, and maybe the little Micah 6:8, and really nice design and there to attract you to buy it, put it on your wall, put it on your vehicle, and make a statement to the world. And as much as sometimes these simple statements might be said, might be looked at, sometimes things like that become overlooked because they are so readily available, so often seen, that we forget the power, the truth that is behind these three simple statements. Act justly. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. Love mercy. And walk humbly, and of course, with your God. So in our society, it's temptation to look at the outward expression and to take it as a sign of what is actually there. As we look into what's going on in the audience that Micah is prophesying to, we find out that they are putting forth some things that look very devoted to God. Outward appearance is they are devoted to God. But inwardly, something is going on. Something is wrong. And they needed to correct those important things concerning justice towards one another, concerning showing mercy, concerning them not getting caught up in their own efforts and their own pride, and instead walking humbly and trusting in God fully. It's in a bit of a misunderstanding that we see tonight of what the Lord really demands. Now, the Lord required sacrifices. We don't want to downplay that tonight. We're not really saying tonight that we are not to ever worship God as God has asked us to worship Him. That's not the point. But to simply have outward expression of worship without an inward change of heart really misses the bigger picture. Really misses what God is after. And a refocused life and a refocused commitment and a loyalty to the things that are of God. Sometimes we need these reminders. And so tonight in Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Hear now what the Lord says, arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. And you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel." What we see is a courtroom setting. You see the language? And God is saying to His people, He is saying to Israel, it is time for you to get up and come forward and plead your case before my courtroom. And we're going to see here that the courtroom, those that are there as witnesses, those that are there as the jury, that are going to be kind of a part of judging this case, are things like God's creation, the mountains, the hills are called in to listen and hear, to pay attention, and to make a determination of what is true. So the Lord has a complaint that He will also bring against His people. It's a determination. Something is wrong. Something isn't going right. And in general, what we're saying here in Micah 6 is either God is at fault in something or Israel is at fault in something. And we kind of already know who's at fault, right? Just by putting those two against one another. But that is the courtroom scene here. Is it God? Is it the Lord that has done something wrong? Or is it the people who have done something wrong and that are in need of change? A stark and stern rising and calling them out. The God of Israel says to them, it is your turn. It is your turn to first make a case of why you have turned against me. Why have you not held to your obligation to do what the Lord has commanded? And then they're given no chance to answer. No chance to answer. Because we immediately jump into what God continues on in his statements. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Again, a calling out, but he doesn't give them chance to. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And I think this is really important to grasp. Have you ever had a moment where you were enough upset with someone that you begin to question them? You want them to answer what it is that you have done to them that has caused them to treat you in the way that they are treating you. And yet in the moment, you kind of get on a roll with things. And you start to express the things that you've tried to do. How you've tried to be fair with them. How you've tried to think of them. How you once helped them in something. And you start maybe telling them all the things that you had done. What in all of these things, these good things, these loving things, these helpful things that I did for you, what in all of that caused you to stop being loyal to me? Caused you to turn on me? Magnify that, and now consider the reality that no matter who you are, at some point you've failed even the best of your friends or your family members, right? That's the truth. But God actually never has failed. He actually never has had a bad day where he messed up. He actually never has let down his people, right? And now we as we read it, it's as though here is the creator of all the universe. Here is the Lord God Almighty, and he is seeing his people rebel against him. And he can't help but remind them of all the things he has done. And so he actually takes the stand first. Even though he has called them to testify, even though he has called them to plead their case, we actually hear the Lord's own defense of the things he has done, his own argument coming up beforehand. And it shows his own innocence, that God is not at fault. And if God is not at fault, if God is innocent, then upon whose shoulders does the guilt abide? And of course, it's Israel. And here is creation listening to the moment. And God is asking, how have I wearied you? And almost in reverse, it's actually that they have wearied God. They are wearing God out in his patience with them. Israel should be answering. But there is a sense of a pause. They need to have an answer. And what will it be? What will it be? What could possibly cause them to turn against God? The God who helped bring them out of captivity. Their ancestry brought out of bondage in the land of Egypt. And not just brought out of the land of Egypt to kind of go their own way, right? Okay, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to release you from prison. I'm going to give you $20 and a bus ride. Good luck. Is that what God did to his people? He actually takes them and leads them by his own hand and provides for them in a place where you cannot sustain life very well on your own, a wilderness, a desert region. He is going above and beyond. And he provides them leadership. Because leadership's important, right? I mean, in a land that just enjoyed an election season, right? Can we say that was an enjoyment? So we enjoyed an election season. Do we think that it's important to have good leadership? Yeah. I don't think we would say that. Do we think we always have good leadership? Well, maybe not, but that's not the point. That actually sometimes intensifies how much we realize the importance of good leadership. And they had leaders that God chose to bring up, to rise. One who is a great leader but doesn't think he's a very good spokesman. And so one then who will speak on behalf of his brother. And then, I guess to round it off well and keep it there with the family, the Miriam steps in. All of these for a purpose, for the greater good of God's people. And I'm convinced he does this. Not at that level. There's not a Moses among us, right? But I'm convinced he continues to watch out for his people. I don't completely understand how that always works. You know, the providence of God is kind of one of those tricky things. Sometimes it's one of those things you look back over the years and you think, okay, I kind of see the hand of God at work, but when you're in the midst of it, you don't always see it as very, very obvious, if that makes sense. But God with his people, whether very obviously with the sign of the cloud of pillar or the cloud of fire, and whether less obviously in his time in which he may be, in fact, helping through providential measures, God is with his people. Why would we turn on him? God has saved his people. Why would we forsake him? Jesus Christ gave up his life for us. Why would we ever abandon? Why would we not do his will? Why would we not treat one another with love and respect? When that is what God wants. Oh, my people, remember now. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? Remember? Remember how that king wanted a curse placed upon you? And instead it was turned to something good, a blessing, that God intervened? Remember that? You think I've just one time in history helped you out and then even helped that generation out for a while? And maybe I helped the next generation out for a while, but somewhere along the way, I quit helping you? He doesn't stop helping. But they stopped obeying. He helps. And he does that so that we may know the righteousness of God. So that we can see how truly wonderful God is. So we can see his love and his mercy. Their complaint seems to be that, well then, with what shall I come before the Lord? How much shall I give to you, God, to appease you, to make you happy with me? What is it that we have to do? Is it that I need to bow myself before the high God more? Is it that I need to come before you with more burnt offerings? With calves that are a year old? Will that please you? What else could I give you? What is it that I need to do to make you happy with me? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Let's slaughter thousands of rams and offer them to you. Will you finally be happy and relent? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Would that be enough? Hey, maybe we just need to give our sons, our firstborn sons, to you. Shall we sacrifice them? for the transgressions we have, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Perhaps there's an element here where they wondered, what more do we do? We're doing all the kinds of things, the sacrifices, the worst. We're doing all of this that you've asked. Do we need to do more? Do we even need to do some of the things, the giving the life of our sons in some way, or perhaps the giving of them over in some way to a special ministry? But more likely, the idea of giving them for transgressions, a sacrificial type terminology for the sin of their own souls. And this is the context of Micah 6:8. This courtroom scene. What does the Lord require of you? Well, he has shown you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require then? But to do justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. We have the need to do more than just talk the talk, in a sense, but actually fully walk the walk. The talk that Micah critiques in this time frame in which he writes and prophesies to were really caught up on the outward expressions of the practices of religious faith, but they were not following through with what we might call ethical obedience. Or more simply put, they were not loving their neighbors as themselves. There's not enough rivers of oil. There are not enough sacrificial rams. There's not enough bowing before God's throne that you can do if you stand up and walk away with hate in your heart. It's not good enough. Oh, Lord, you've made it so difficult, really? Because it sounds really simple to me. It actually sounds very simple to do justly, to take up the cause for people who can't defend themselves, to be concerned for the oppressed persons, unprotected type persons. Who are these type of people? I mean, biblically, scripturally speaking, this is widows and orphans. This is James language. Pure and undefiled religion, right? These are the people that are imprisoned. And by the way, when I say that, although I have no problem with prison ministries that help work with people who have been incarcerated for doing things that are law-breaking type things. But remember that sometimes in the past, and even in some places in the world today, people have been imprisoned for things that are not all that terrible. I'm not talking about always murderers or thieves, right? In the ancient world, sometimes you got put into prison because you couldn't pay your debts. And you couldn't pay your debts because you couldn't get a job because you were in prison. Now, how does that cycle work out for someone, right? How do you ever get out of that? Someone else in your family has to find a way to pay it off. What if they can't? It happened a lot. Visiting people in prison and taking care of them in their needs and distress. Fighting for the rights of others. Taking care of elderly persons who can't stand up for themselves and make quality decisions, right? As we realize in times of life, as we grow older, and we see people that we love grow older, we recognize that sometimes they become very vulnerable. What is not loving? When people prey upon the elderly, they call and hassle them, and they use fear tactics on the phone and make them think that they are someone they're not so that they can somehow get money out of them and cheat them. You ever heard of something like that happening? Ever had a family member go through that? That's not love. That's not good business. That's not, ha ha, I got you. The unborn child. Vulnerable? Can it cry out for itself and say, please don't kill me? Then who is going to voice that? I'm convinced it has to be God's people who cry out for all of these things. You know, our job in loving our neighbors ourselves is not actually just to cry out when it hurts us. It's actually to look around and cry out even more when it's not us that are being hurt, but it's somebody else who can't cry out for themselves. Whether physically, literally, or in some way metaphorically, they are unable to really make a difference. To love mercy. Translation, by the way, of kindness, I don't like at all here. So if your translation uses kindness, I want you to take that translation and throw it away. I kid. But I don't like kindness. Because it's really not just love kindness. Be kind of a nice person to somebody. Give a little wave and a smile. This is to love mercy, or deeper, asad in the Hebrew language, to reorder your life into the community at large. And consider the importance of enduring relationships. To have a love commitment, a covenantal type of love commitment toward people. And yes, I use that word purposefully. Think marriage. Not quite to that level, but I'm saying think like marriage. That sometimes it might not always be going as smoothly as you like, but you have this mercy built within you that you have learned from God, kind of this divine level of loyalty, and you desire unity and peace with everybody as best as you can. What a beautiful thing. When we can truly begin to learn what it means to forgive others as we have been forgiven by our Heavenly Father. And as we close, to walk humbly with God. To walk humbly with God in that sense, to abandon our self-sufficiency. To recognize and acknowledge that every day and every moment that we have is a blessing that God has provided and an opportunity to glorify Him, and the reality that we need Him, to get through and move forward and have the kind of life that He desires for us. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Walk humbly. Truly love. Love mercy, love that commitment of staying with and together and having that kind of unity. And speak out. Speak out for those who are weak and oppressed and who have no voice or no ability to be heard by it themselves or alone. What does the Lord require? It's a bit more than this, right? This isn't an exhaustive list in all senses, but it touches on the fundamental important teaching, even way back in Micah, that I think Jesus had in mind when He said, love God and love your neighbors as yourselves. Get these two things right, and Jesus is basically saying the rest is going to fall in line perfectly. You need to respond this evening. We would encourage you, if you have that need, for the prayers of the congregation, or if you need to respond to the gospel invitation, will you come now as we stand and as we sing?